Good evening. Let's open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 1. And some of you say, who is that? Well, we've been gone a couple of weeks preaching in different places, and I'll be preaching next week up in Kannapolis, or as my GPS lady calls it, Kannapolis. Faith Baptist up there with Brother James Pauley. And I don't know if Lane will be with me or not. It's not that she gets tired of my preaching, which she probably does, but we're expecting a grandbaby next weekend. My prediction was that the full moon's going to do it tonight. We've got a lot of anticipation going on in our family. We'll be in all different directions. Isn't it wonderful to anticipate those things like a new birth? Our daughter-in-law and son live in near Greenville, Spartanburg, actually. And so this will be the third, and this is going to be a little baby girl. The first was a girl, Adeline. The second is a boy, Graham. He's now two. Adeline's four. We were just down there recently, and the energy, you know, right? Wow. That's like the Energizer Bunny, you know, exponentially. And so it's so exciting. We love just going down there to see them. I mean, they just always love you, you know. I mean, when they hear your car pull up, and you can hear them yelling out, pop, pop, and Mimi through the door. And our granddaughter, recently we went down there. We opened the door, and she's standing there just jumping and vibrating and just squealing, you know. The excitement is just, I mean, you can't get enough of it. I thought about that as we anticipate, as we heard the message preached this morning, the Lord's coming, the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. Sometimes we don't get so excited anticipating. It's more kind of fearful. Oh no, are we ready? But beyond all of that, I want you to go in your minds past this morning's sermon, past the judgment seat of Christ, right into the beginning of the millennium. And we're going to talk about the millennium tonight and see the excitement and the joy I hope that will build in your heart toward the Lord giving us another chance on this planet Earth in a glorified body where we can't get tired and sick and have bad attitudes. Amen. And just be able to serve Him. We were up talking with Mom and Dad 2 days ago. It was green bean season. We may be up there again tomorrow. I'm not sure. But she did 114 quarts of green beans, and we came home with 40 of them. It's like, wow. But we were working with Mom, and I said, Mom, just think. She's 77. Dad's coming up on 80. And I said, if the rapture happened today, in 7 years from today, we would be back on this earth with a brand new body with no limitations, just being able to serve the Lord. She says, well, I was hoping we would be doing something. What are we going to be doing? I said, Mom, we're going to be doing a lot in the millennium. Well, if you've been in our series in Sunday school, we spent 6 weeks going through that. I won't have the time to recap all that. But just the motivation for what it's going to be like to see our Lord and to be alive with Him on this earth. I get so sick and tired of all this political mess and the warring and the crime and the stuff going on in this world. And I just think Jesus Himself ruling on earth for 1,000 years. At the beginning of that, of course, we'll all be saved. Eventually, there'll be a few sinners. Sinners get born every day, but a lot of those sinners won't get saved in the millennium after being born here in this earth. We'll talk a little bit about that. Let's look at Acts chapter 1 and say, well, what use is it for us to study the kingdom? I mean, it's all going to pan out in the end. It's all going to work out. So why should we worry about that? You know, I'm just going to be glad to be there, right? Well, what we do today, as Brother Pennington hinted this morning, and how we live and our faithfulness will determine a place of service in the millennium. And we'll see that in Matthew 25 a little bit later, but just we'll start out in the book of Acts. And then look at verse chapter number 1, verse number 4, and being verse number 3, and to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the church. Is that what your Bible says? I mean, you've got 40 days on earth, and these guys are just going to have to, well, you have to wing it. Jesus had only used the word church twice in the Gospels as far. One was about discipline, you know, how to put them out of the church. And that's really just a general assembly word. They had no clue what church meant. And then he said, I will build my church. That was new, but they had no clue. There were no details given about how to run it. Would there be deacons? Would there be music? Would there be offerings? Nothing was given for quite a while until you get into the epistles. And it just really struck me as I began to study in the millennium that Jesus spent his last 40 days instructing these Jewish disciples not on the church, but on the kingdom. I mean, hadn't that already been done in the last 3.5 years was my first thought. Why did he spend that last time with them talking about the millennium? Because it was important to the gospel that they would carry forth, especially to the Jewish people that they saw there. So let's move on to the next chart there. Brother Pennington, I had to stick a chart in there. You gave us one, so I had to put us one tonight. So just to know where we are, we're in the church age. The rapture will happen, and then the marriage supper of the Lamb will be going on in heaven, the judgment seat of Christ. The tribulation will be happening on earth. And then Jesus will literally return. And let's move on to the next slide and just see what's going to happen in the order. There will be the Battle of Armageddon, the salvation of the entire nation of Israel, the one-third that survive the Holocaust that's coming, the judgment of the Gentiles or nations, the judgment of the Antichrist, the false prophet, Satan, and the angels, and the coronation of Jesus as King of Kings. And Christ will rule and reign, and we will be with him for 1,000 years. Scripture goes on to say that after 7 years in heaven and the judgment seat and the marriage supper, we will return with Jesus to Armageddon. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us. Isn't that wonderful? Just to think of that dramatic scene of coming back to planet Earth. And then, of course, riding with him victorious, a conquering King Jesus, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations and shall rule them with a rod of iron. And, speaking of Armageddon, he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, he's Lord of Lords today, and we sing all the time that he's King of Kings, but not yet. Go read Revelation, when in heaven it says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and then he rides out of heaven, as we've just read, with it on his vesture, and he has been pronounced king in heaven. He has it written on the hem of his garment, but he's not King of Kings until he defeats the kings of the earth. And he's really not King of Kings until he becomes the king of the nation he was sent to. You can't be king of other kings until you're king of your own, right? We sing it all the time. It's going to mess up a lot of your hymns from now on. But just keep on singing. We're singing in faith, right? That he's going to be King of Kings. He's not yet king. He's never been king on this earth. He was mocked as the King of the Jews. Even the Jews said, take that down. He's not the King of the Jews. But he said he was the King of the Jews. It was a mockery. But he will be coming back, and we'll be riding with him, and we'll see him be coronated as King of Kings. Is there any significance to the kingdom to believers today? The Old Testament is filled with references about the kingdom. We understand it's for them. For instance, the word forever regarding the kingdom is used 19 times. Everlasting kingdom is used 5 times. A kingdom with no end is used once there in the Old Testament. The kingdom is mentioned 121 times from John the Baptist through the ascension of Jesus into heaven. The kingdom was the topic of Jesus' first sermon. It was established, establishment was included in the Lord's Prayer. How many of you pray, Thy kingdom come? Kingdom was the topic of Jesus' teaching for his last 40 days, if we just read. Kingdom was the last question his disciples asked him. Let's look back at Acts chapter 1, verse number 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? I mean, if you've had 40 days of teaching on the kingdom, you've got all the details you need to know. Jesus has reviewed with them these Old Testament prophecies, and they're going, how many of you remember your kids on a long vacation saying, are we there yet? And they, like kids, said, Lord, now? And what was his answer? Verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put into his power. And let's look at the next point on our screen. The kingdom was the last answer the disciples ever received. Notice verse 10 and 11. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." Referencing the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 13 and 14, that he would come and land on the Mount of Olives. His feet would touch down just like his feet just left that same spot. So there's a lot of emphasis, not only in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, but as we'll see, it carried right on through. Now let's talk about some people groups that are going to be in this kingdom. But you just think about what it's going to be like to live in this kingdom with other people groups. First of all, we'll be there. The resurrected New Testament saints and the bride of Christ will be immortal in our glorified bodies. And then there'll be the resurrected Old Testament Jewish and Gentile saints. They will be in new bodies as well, immortals. And then there will be saints who died for the cause of Christ and the gospel in the millennium, the martyrs, and in the tribulation. And they will be raised to go into the millennium. So there's another resurrected group. They're immortals. But there will be redeemed tribulation survivors, one-third of the nation of Israel, who survived the Holocaust of the tribulation, will get saved all in an instant. Paul says in Romans that Israel will be all saved at one time. All Israel shall be saved. One of the other prophets says, and so a nation will be born in a day. A nation will be saved in a day. So today there are about 14 million Jews on the earth, about closer to 15 million. So just imagine a third of those, 5 million Jewish people, born-again believers, will enter the millennium in their natural bodies just like you and I. They'll be saved, but they'll have their sin natures. And then, as they live, and the Bible describes them as living to the age of a tree. I did some research, just did some average on some American hardwoods, and I came up with an average of about 250 years. You wonder if the ages are returning to like the patriarchs of the Bible, you know, that we read about early in our scriptures. But they will have children, and then there will be unredeemed tribulation millennials, we can truly call them, born in the millennium, yet they will be mortal. Let's look at how this progress will happen as we look at a timeline of the kingdom message. We know there was a kingdom message in the Old Testament, the prophets. But what about when we get to the Gospels? Well, John the Baptist taught it. Jesus taught it. Jesus sent the 70 out to teach about the kingdom. But then the king was rejected. The cross ruled Jesus out as king in the eyes of Israel and seemingly ended the kingdom hopes. But notice, next, Israel stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, that whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Israel stumbled, and it looked like that the cross was the end of all the kingdom expectations. But as we go on the timeline, as we just read, in those 40 days, let's go to the next slide. In the 40 days, he showed himself alive after his passion. And then next slide, he spoke of things concerning the kingdom. Why? Why? Well, as we see on the next slide, the angels went on to reinforce it. And then if you'll click once more. I've got embedded things in there that have several clicks per slide. Sorry, Jason, didn't tell you. He's a mind reader. You know that. Notice, why did Jesus want them to keep on with this kingdom message? Why did he give it? Their Jewish unsaved audience still needed to understand how the cross did not nullify, but actually connected the suffering Messiah to a future reigning Messiah. How is that? If he's not the Messiah, then he's not Lord. Well, we know if he's not Lord, he's not the Messiah. But the Jews looked for a ruling, reigning Messiah. And here you have what you call a dead Messiah. An Israeli asked me recently in my grandmother's old home place, as we took a group of Israelis up for a day trip and just had a great time with them, then fed them, and we're sitting around the living room taking a break from the heat. And he said, "You know, I don't get it when people say to me that Jesus is the Messiah. But where's peace on earth? We would be reading about it in the newspapers." And that is the biggest objection, the most common objection, that Jewish people have to throw out to you. I mean, come on now. If he was the Messiah, where are all the descriptions of the peace on earth we read about in our Tanakh, in our Old Testament? And so I'm not going to go on to exactly how I answered that. But there is an answer, and I did go on to mention, as we'll see, as the next slide goes on. You see, the kingdom message did not cease at the cross, but did it cease at Pentecost? I mean, during the pre-ascension 40 days, they learned about it. Well, notice what Peter quoted. Peter quoted at Pentecost, King David, who prophesied the King Messiah would die and rise again. Right in the middle of the Pentecost sermon, he mentions the King Messiah who would die first and rise again. And so I said to Omri the other week in my grandmother's living room there, I said, well, are you familiar with the teachings that there's a suffering Messiah and maybe even another Messiah who comes to rule and reign? The rabbis taught there must be two Messiahs, because how can there be a suffering dead Messiah and then a ruling and reign Messiah? So there must be two Messiahs. And so are you familiar with why Christians believe that it's not two different Messiahs, but one and the same? And he said, no. And I said, well, can I share with you a few scriptures? So I shared with him about how Israel will see his pierced hands and feet, and Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 that talk about the wounded, suffering servant Messiah. Sad to say, which is usually the case, he said, no, I've never heard those scriptures. And they never will in the synagogues, folks. They never will hear those scriptures. So Peter went on not only to quote that in Acts chapter 2, but in Acts chapter 3, Peter quoted King David, who prophesied Jesus would come and restore all things at the repentance and the faith of Israel. Let's look at that in our Bibles. Acts 3, 18 to 23. Acts 3, 18 to 23. It's very important to see that after Pentecost, the message of the kingdom continued to be included in the gospel. 3:18. But these things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. He's not saying, hey, you guys just need to get saved. You'll be new creatures in Christ. That's not what he's saying. Oh, there are other scriptures that will teach that later. And it was true. If they got saved, they'd be a new creature in Christ right then. Dr. John Walford, Dallas Seminary, had a lot of his books, had the privilege of having him in our church in South Florida, and had the privilege, went to take him out to eat once. Wow, I felt like this big beside a brain that brilliant that knew the scriptures. Dr. John Walford said this was like a third offering of the kingdom after the resurrection, after the 40 days, after the 3,000 being saved, after Christianity spreading like wildfire among the Jews as they continue to go to the temple and worship and teach and preach Jesus. Peter again was brought before them and questioned and rebuked. And again, he says, if you would just stop and repent and realize the scriptures, all the prophets said this would happen, but that he will come again someday, then heaven that holds him now will let him go and he will come again and restore all things, restore the kingdom to Israel. They're still preaching the kingdom possibility right there after Pentecost. Well, let's look at the next slide. Why did the kingdom message not cease at Pentecost? And I think I've got three clicks on this, Jason, so just stay with me there. If Jesus was the anointed one, then he would be King Messiah someday, right? That's what Omri said to me the other day. Well, if he is the king, if he is the anointed one, there should be peace on earth. He will be the Messiah, but I don't see that happening. Before he could become the reigning king, he had to be the suffering king. That's what I told Omri. And then if he did not rise from the dead, he was neither the atonement nor the Messiah. You see, Jesus being the Savior is connected to him being the Messiah. And without the resurrection, he can't be the atoning Savior or that Messiah. It's critically important. I'm afraid that we've grown up in totally Gentilized Christianity. Most of the Jewishness of the Bible, except for the places that are mentioned there in the Scriptures and the Pharisees who got it wrong, is just expunged from our study and our teaching and our whole mentality, because most of us don't know Jewish people. And we miss so much when we don't understand the emphasis that was still there. Well, the certainty of the resurrection gave credibility to Jesus as Lord and coming Messiah. It was obvious that the resurrection was the power, the credentials of their message. But notice also, Matthew 26:64, Jesus said unto him, to Pilate, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And then we see in Acts 2:32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. It's clear that the resurrection gave credibility, but how about the kingdom message? How about him being Messiah? The coming of the kingdom gave a sense of urgency to the early apostles. Notice there, as I'm reading in Acts 3:19-21, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the Lord, he shall send Jesus Christ. You know, they didn't have a rapture to look forward to in their knowledge yet. No one had written anything about a rapture or had called a rapture. The only thing they knew that Jesus said in John 14 to Thomas, I'm going away, I'll prepare a place, I'll come again. But the Messiah is definitely going to come again anyway to establish the kingdom. They had no way of understanding that meant the rapture at that moment until they got 1 Thessalonians 4, much later. So the only thing they know is Jesus is coming and we got to get ready. So the only coming they knew about was the second advent. And that spurred them to great action. The parables of the kingdom is what we're going to look at next, in particular Matthew 25, and I'll put it all on the screen. The parables of the kingdom stressed the kingdom ramifications of our current stewardship. Of the seven parables that Jesus gave in Matthew 25, the first three deal with the absence of faith in the citizens of Israel. The first three parables out of seven said, hey, you citizens of Israel, due to your refusal to believe, these parables describe what it's like for you to have seen all this and not believe. But the last four parables of the seven in Matthew 25 deal with the faithfulness or lack of faithfulness of the servants. Get this, the unbelief of the citizens. But how about those who did believe? Then the problem is our faithfulness or unfaithfulness in regards to his kingdom and how that will affect our role in his kingdom someday. Not whether you get into heaven or whether, because you've already been in heaven. Remember, we've been there 7 years. We just finished up the marriage supper of the Lamb and the judgment seat of Christ. And we just rode on white horses and saw him defeat the armies of Satan in the valley of Armageddon. And we're here. We're on planet Earth. Could happen 7 years from tonight if the rapture happened. The problem is, I'm going to be in heaven. And not only in heaven, I'm going to be on the new earth with Jesus. But I really struggle with faithfulness. So that last parable we'll see in Matthew 25 deals with that. Before that, there's the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were not filled with oil, and they were not watching. Remember those 5 virgins that had oil, the 5 who did not? And some were watching, and others were going away to find oil, and only those that were watching got in and enjoyed and rejoiced in the kingdom. Now, living now to prepare for your role in the kingdom, how does how I serve the Lord now have an effect? Well, let's look at the parable of the talents. Matthew 25, verse number 14. You can look up here or read along. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2. He also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and sought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. This has nothing to do with entrance into heaven. If so, then we've got to earn our way to heaven. If that's what this applies to, it doesn't. It's very clearly Matthew 25, which comes after Matthew 24, which is an answer of the question of when will be the end of this time period when Israel is dominated by the Gentiles and you will come back to set up your kingdom. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. He spends two chapters, and the last part of the second chapter, he's telling us about kingdom entrance, about kingdom service. Now, true, everyone that's in heaven will be in that kingdom. It's not that some are going to be left out of the kingdom. And there was a belief among some Baptists for years called Baptist briders that if you didn't really behave and do right, you know, you weren't going to go up in the rapture or you weren't going to be in the kingdom. You know, they had a second-class citizenship for some Baptists. I'm a pastor. Any of you who are pastors, you know, I'm tempted to think about that sometime and hold people over that. But you know what? It's make-believe. That's false doctrine, right? You know, maybe we wish that would happen. That would help us motivate them. No, it's... I get an amen. Can I get a witness? There's a pastor in the audience, right? Let's go on to Matthew 25, verse 22. He also that had received the two talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me two talents. Behold, I have gained other two talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. Wrong. You didn't know him. You know, you're going to find out in the next answer to the master. No, you really didn't know me. And instead of having faith that I entrusted you with a life to live and actual talents of gold or silver to invest for me, you didn't know me at all, and you definitely didn't obey me. And you just basically lived in selfishness and fear and said, you know what, I'm going to keep what's mine for me and no one else. And just, I wondered if he didn't think, well, what if the master doesn't come back? And I haven't invested it. And hey, like Judas, Jesus said Judas was the thief. He had his hand in the till. And this guy said, you know, if it's not invested, I can get to it. I know where it's at. It's hidden. Why did he have to hide it? Kind of like the sin of Achan to me. Verse 24, he which had received the one. Let's go to verse number 25. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. And there thou hast that is thine. He was quite proud of that. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. You did know me. You said you don't know me, but you know me. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury, with interest. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it to him that hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. From him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that is not a description of hell. But there's going to be an exclusion from a period of joy in the beginning of the kingdom. You know, Jesus does have to wipe away tears in heaven, right? Are there going to be, in fact, I think the book of Revelation mentions two times he wipes away tears in heaven. But how about on earth? You say, you know, we're in our glorified bodies. We're on planet earth with Jesus ruling. I mean, can we even cry? I don't know. Jesus wept, right? I'm not going to be able to define exactly how that's going to work. But there's going to be a point of joy in the kingdom. There's going to be a point of embarrassment. At the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to either be a point of joy or a point of embarrassment. If ye have been ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you before my Father which is in heaven. There will have to be a point at which God would have to wipe away tears, or heaven wouldn't be heaven, or maybe the millennium wouldn't be the millennium. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all of His holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. So the parable of the 10 virgins pointed out that the foolish were not watching. The parable of the talents points out that the foolish were not working. They had become unfaithful. When you become unfaithful, you quit working for the Lord. So, what are our takeaways for tonight? Well, first of all, they were motivated by the credibility of their message in the fact of the resurrection of the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Second, they were spurred on with a sense of urgency and anticipation of Jesus' return to establish a literal kingdom. Had no clue that there was a rapture in there 7 years ahead. They hadn't heard that yet. They just knew Jesus was coming back. Later on, we can see what he meant in John 14. And that there's the rapture, then there's the second advent. But not at this point, they don't know. And it dawned on me as I began to study through this, I say, you know what? The kingdom was not imminent. But in fact, I even said to Lane on the way to church this morning, I said, you know, those guys, they were motivated by the cross. They were motivated by the fact that Jesus was resurrected. All that's true. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. That certainly was the inner empowering motivation. But they were motivated with a sense of urgency to do it and to get it out to everybody they could because Jesus was going to come back and set up his kingdom. That was the last thing they asked him. That was the last 40 days he spent teaching them. And even the angel said, you're going to see it happen. And he's going to come right back in the second advent just like he left this mountain. And yet we know that there had to be 7 years of tribulation. When you compare Daniel and Revelation and even Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 24, right before chapter 25, you find out there's 3.5 years and the abomination of desolation, 3.5 years of the great tribulation, 7 total. They had just heard it. It wasn't in print yet. How many of you already forgot some things you heard this morning? Don't raise your hand. I got up last Sunday night and I said, all right, folks, our pastor this morning preached on when you get attacked, you do what? And they came up with all kind of answers. I said, pastor, they already forgot. I mean, you defend. How do you defend? With prayer, you know. And we forget. They hadn't seen it in print. They had never been taught to memorize it yet. Isn't it interesting that although we know the second advent is not imminent, it has to have some signs, and we know the signs that we see in Matthew 24 are not for the rapture. The rapture never has had a sign. There has never been one prophecy that had to be fulfilled for the rapture to happen. John 14's promise could have happened in their lifetime being the rapture. But what we see that we call signs of the rapture are really shadows of the tribulation, which are signs of things that happen in the tribulation after the rapture. So the rapture could happen at any time. There's nothing preventing the Lord from coming back. They really had a lot to wait for, 7 years of stuff, if they really studied their scripture that they got later on. And yet, even knowing that this day of the Lord, this period of terrible tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, as my Israelis know it, they don't know the word tribulation, but you say time of Jacob's trouble, oh, they know what that is from the scriptures. If they were that urgent and there were 7 years to go before it could really happen, just with the kingdom coming message, wow, how should we be motivated with the rapture? Then next, third, they knew the length of the kingdom's delay was in the Father's control. Jesus said, look, he didn't say, look, you guys, will you get this kingdom thing out of your mind? It's about the church now. He had just spent 40 days saying it's about the kingdom. The last question they asked was the kingdom. He didn't rebuke them. He said, look, it's not for you to know the when. It will happen. And it will happen to Israel. And it will happen right here on this mountain. And it will happen on that mountain we're looking at right across the Kidron Valley. And then the next point, Jesus' last command was to be their first concern. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Acts 1:8. You are to be witnesses of what you've seen of me and go to all the world. And then the parable, let's remember, the parable of the 10 virgins warned them to be what? Watchful. And the parable of the talents warned them to be working. And you could say to be faithful. So the kingdom entrance is based only on faith in the Lamb of God who will be the King of Kings, obviously. The kingdom placement of service will be based on our faithfulness to the Lord of Lords now. Now, I don't think there's any bad jobs in the millennium. We will have a glorified body. And I wish I could take you through some of the weeks we went through, but you will be, Scripture says in the Old Testament that mine elect shall enjoy the labor of their hands and they shall build houses and plant vineyards in the millennium. What has God given you to do here on earth now? What is your spiritual gift? They are without repentance. God does not recall the spiritual gifts. Even your glorified body, you're going to have a spiritual gift mix that's going to be fully rounded out. What is it that God's asked you to do that he expects you to be faithful with now? There'll be a time where you say, you know, you just thought that was a little, but you were faithful with that. And I will make you ruler over many things. Here's a group of guys that are saved, but they're in their human bodies. They're still mortals. And they've got to exist on this planet Earth. They have jobs to do. Maybe they farm. Maybe they do electrical work. Maybe they say, we're going to have electricity. Sure we are. Somebody's got to have water. The Bible indicates that in the millennium there's a tree that has leaves for the healing of the nations, that Jesus will heal the sick in the millennium. So that means mortals will still have the same problems you and I have today. And you and I will be living as immortals among mortals, helping, serving among them. They'll all be saved at the beginning, but again, their descendants, not all will be saved. You'll get the privilege to lead people to Christ in the millennium, possibly. Can you imagine? No stress, no bad attitude, no time pressure. I got to get all that. I don't know how to get this done. My life's driving me crazy. We won't have any of this. We'll just be enjoyably serving the Lord with our spiritual gifts, helping other mortals on earth and worshiping the Lord. There'll be time, plenty of time for that. With no limits, if you had none of these restrictions of money and health and time now, and you could do anything that you wanted to do for the Lord, what is your passion? Maybe that's a clue to what you'll be doing in the millennium with no restraint. Isn't that incredible? You'll be helping others in the millennium and enjoying every second of it. As I said to our college students at UNCC as I began to teach through some of these things, I said, what will it be like to be an immortal serving among mortals? I mean, it's hard to get our head around that. I mean, they're going to be looking at us like, oh, you can keep piling the work on me because, hey, look, you're immortal. You're in your glorified body and all that. But look at me. I'm getting old and I still get tired. Just kind of joking around a little bit with them. And one student is brilliant. He said, oh, that's easy to figure out. What it'll be like. And he's a pretty brilliant student. I said, okay, I hear this. He said, you remember when Jesus was dealing with his disciples? And he would say, oh, you have little faith. How many times? Come here. Look, here's how this works. You've had your grandchildren and children to pitch a fit over not being able to tie a shoe or even getting a shoe on, right? And you kneel down and you try not to laugh so they can see you, but you know, you kneel down. Look, it's not the end of the world. You know, a bit of drama here. And we laugh and we love them and we help them because they're growing. And I said, what a brilliant answer. That's what it would be like for us as immortals to deal with mortals during the millennium. We'll have all the patience of Christ. Amen. Praise God. And hopefully none of that wild, crazy traffic you talked about this morning, brother. So what are some more takeaways? Where am I on this? The kingdom entrance is based only on faith. Let me find myself. Have you ever lost yourself in the pulpit? You know, I know you guys have lost yourself, but not in the pulpit. Okay, the kingdom entrance. Here we go. First of all, kingdom placement of service will be based on our faithfulness to the Lord of Lords now. 2 Corinthians 5:11 goes on to say, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I'm dealing with Israelis every week, and I just look at them and I think, are some of you going to get saved and end up being 144,000? I said, but if you witness to them, they haven't received Christ, they won't be able to believe. They've been taught that Jesus he converted to being a Gentile. Some of them think he became a Catholic, actually. They haven't thought it through, you can tell. They're 21, you know. But they think Jesus just became a Gentile and started something for you guys. They've never thought beyond that because you just don't talk about him. And we're the first Christians in most cases that they've ever met as 21, 22-year-olds. We're beginning to try to peel that wool off and say, look, let's look at what your prophets say about him. I know the Bible says 144,000 will be pure and virgins and young men. I think the way I know some of these guys, I think they've already missed out on that. They're not going to be the 144,000. But I think that some of their kids back in Israel when they go home could be some of the 144,000. And I often say to them, I said to them in the living room the other day, let's take you three here. And I said, you know, I was in Jerusalem and there were three soldiers sitting on a bench waiting on a bus. And I was out giving out tracts in the evening. I just said, hey, guys, I'm so-and-so. We're here on a tour. Let me ask you a question. You're soldier for the IDF, man. You know, you guys rock. And I had a little necklace on, had the IDF dog tag on, and just kind of tell them my ID with them, you know. And so they're like, all right, that's cool. Sababa. I said, what's Sababa? That's cool. All right. I said, you know, the prophecy of Zechariah where two-thirds of Israel will be destroyed at the last second. The Messiah will come and deliver. Oh, yeah, we believe that. And it was three of them. I said, which two of you are not going to make it? Which one of you is going to live to see Messiah? How will you know who he is? And they kind of laugh. Oh, not so Baba. Not so cool. And I said, Zechariah said, you'll recognize him. He'll have pierced marks in his hands and feet. That always gets them. They've never heard it. And they think I'm giving something out of the New Testament when I tell them that. But I tell them again, but that's Zechariah the prophet. That's David in Psalm 22 saying these things. That the Messiah would come and he would be rejected. 2 Peter 3:11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So we should be motivated because of the terror and the judgment of God on the unbeliever to let them know there's a gospel, there's good news, you can be saved. Secondly, we should live with holy living. What good is it to have a lifestyle in front of them that says the opposite of what we're telling them, right? And then the last verse, 2 Peter 3:12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of that day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. As we read this morning in the scriptures there in 2 Timothy, for those who love his appearing. Listen to what Peter said in his old age, 1 Peter 1:8. He said, you Gentiles I'm talking to, some of you have not seen him. Most of you have not seen him. But whom you have not seen, you love. And though you have not seen him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You don't have to see him. You don't have to wait to see him. It's going to be too late. I tell these Israelis, if they're in the tribulation, it's too late by the time you see him, even if you're alive. You know, trust all those that are alive will be saved according to Scripture, but chances are they're not going to make it. During the first part of the last century, over on Land's End, England, that jut of land that sticks out toward the west, from which most of the ships launched toward the Americas, there was a colony there, a fishing village. And these men would go out to fish and then go around up into the North Sea above Ireland and fish, and they'd be gone a month at a time. And before cell phones and all the technology with GPS, they'd be gone about a month, and the families would start to wait and say, hey, they're going to be back. It's about a month, and they may be back a little bit early, a little bit late. But, boy, the word would come out of ships on the horizon, and the crowds would rush to the shores. And the old captain would get out his binoculars and say, hey, Ian, I see your wife. I thought you had two kids. You had another kid, Ian. And they would cheer. And John, yeah, there's your wife, and there's your seven kids. And I happen to see the Penningtons as I said that. I don't know if that was in the story. And they would cheer. And finally one guy says, hey, Captain, where's my wife, Mary? Mike, I don't know. Look at the glasses. And Mike got the glasses and looked. And where is she? So they got to shore. They tied up, and everyone rushed to hug their wives and their sweethearts and toss their lads and lasses in the air and have a great time. And Mike scurried up the hill and around the corner and up an alley, and he banged on the door, and he went in, and there's Mary. And she said, oh, Mike, I've been waiting for you. And he said, everyone else was watching. If you're not waiting, if you're not watching, are you really waiting? If we're not witnessing, are we really watching?